Well, in your bulletin, you can see that I'm going to share on Psalm 135 this morning, and we're going to spend probably two-thirds of the time in the Old Testament and one-third of the time in the New Testament. I'll get into that here in a bit. But about a year and a half ago, Debbie and I went to Sacred Heart Hospital and to see Paul when he was there. He was having some treatment for his cancer, and I didn't know Paul very much, nor did Debbie, and suddenly we're sitting there and visiting, and he looks at me and he said, I wish that more teaching about the nation of Israel and God's promises to them would be taught at the chapel. I'm sitting there, whoa! So anyway, that's what I'm going to do this morning. Apparently he knew I believed that God's promises to Israel were true, and that he still had a place for Israel, the nation of Israel, in his plans. So if you'd turn with me to Psalm 135, we'll start there and go through that psalm. It's 21 verses. Here, it doesn't state who the writer is, so I'm not going to go into that. I'm just going to start right into the psalm this morning. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord. There have been a number of people who've expounded on the word translated, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I think it occurs three times in this psalm, and so I'm not going to go into that. So the question is, what is Psalm 135 about? And basically, it is about what God has done and will do for the nation of Israel. And so because of that, the people of Israel are being appealed to praise the Lord. And who is to praise the Lord? Well, here it says, the servants of the Lord. Praise his name, what he stands for. Verse 2, you who stand in the house of the Lord and in the courts of the house of the Lord. So they are the ones who are to praise the Lord. The house of the Lord was the temple in Jerusalem. And the courts of the house of the Lord, that's where the Jews worship God in Jerusalem. Then verse 3 says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. So, who are to praise the Lord? Well, the servants of the Lord, those who stand in the house of the Lord. Why are they to praise the Lord? Because the Lord is good, and his name is lovely. Now, we're going to see in the psalm the explanation of why the Lord is good and why his name is lovely. So, I'm not going to go into the expounding upon that, because the psalm will do that in itself. Verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. So, this is the first thing that it says about the Lord, which talks about how he is good and lovely. He has chosen Jacob. He has chosen Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel, the grandson of Abraham, and that became the name for the nation. And so oftentimes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in fact, you have the name Jacob standing for the nation. And here it talks about God choosing them. In Romans 4, it talks about Abraham, who was the initial one who got the promise from God. God granted to him the promise. Well, the Greek word for granted is the verb form of the word grace. God extended to Abraham grace. So the promises of the land, the promises of justification, and all of that were by grace. It was unmerited favor. God didn't see anything in Abraham that made him any different or any better than any other man. And that extended on down to Abraham's offspring, which included Jacob, and ultimately the nation of Israel. God's choosing them had nothing to do with the merits that they had. And actually, if you look at this verse, it reminds me of Ephesians 1. Same thing is true today of us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 14 says he gave us the Holy Spirit as an inheritance, a down payment of the inheritance for the purchased possession, and that's us. And what are we to do in response to that? Unto the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what the psalmist is asking Israel to praise God for the same thing. It's by grace we are saved. So same thing for Israel as us. But here it's talking about the nation of Israel. Okay, so going on, verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Okay, this psalm is going to do one other thing. It's going to contrast God to false gods, idols. See, God is the real one. He is the true one. And he has determined the reality of Israel. It's based on who he is and the confidence they can have in the promises he's made are based on who he is. So I know the Lord is great. So this is another explanation of who God is. He's great. And that our Lord is above all gods. Now, the psalmist is going to talk about that a little later, so we'll get back into the other gods. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does. I want you to remember this line, because if you were going to give a theme to my message today, whether it's here or in Romans 11, this is it. And I'm probably going to repeat this phrase over a few times, if I can remember to do that, because I think this is it. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Christianity today is very humanistic. Most Christians look at Christianity from human reasoning, human philosophy and all, and do not look at the God of the Bible, how he puts himself forward, how he explains who he is, how he explains what his purposes are, and how he carries them out. And that's what we need to do. We need to have our minds renewed with who God is and how he works. And we're going to see some of that here today. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And whatever he does is right. So whatever the Lord pleases, whatever he wants, whatever pleases him is right. He didn't have any critics when he purposed to do what he did. He tells Job, who was there when I founded the world? No one was there. It was just him. In heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deeps. So he does what he does in all those areas. Okay, verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his treasuries. This is just a brief explanation of the evaporation and precipitation and the wind that God uses to move that around. And all over in the Old Testament and even in the New, the concept of rain and water, that's a basis of life. It's the basis of life and man's existence, and God, he controls all that. I was just watching the news the other night, and we're going to get near 90 degree weather this next week, and the weather forecaster was saying because the warm air from the south is coming up on the ocean first, then coming in, it's only going to be around 90. If it came straight up, it'd be in the 100. So that's an example of the wind and the wind currents affecting us. And we know the world here, the earth has been in existence 6,000 years or so, and it's still around, it's still percolating, it's still working, and that's because God is causing it all to stay in equilibrium enough for that to happen. So God does those things. It's amazing. You think about those things, and Israel thought about that a lot. A lot is said about that in the Old Testament. So that's the first way that of what the Lord does. That's why he's good. That's why he's lovely. That's why he's great. He does what he pleases. First of all, he's given provision of wind and rain. Secondly, verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. So we all know the story of the 10 plagues, the account in Exodus. And the 10th plague was the firstborn of the Egyptians, their men child and their beasts died, the ones who didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which of course is a prophecy regarding the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent signs and wonders in your midst upon Pharaoh and all his servants. It's interesting because we're going to be going to Romans 11, and in Romans 9, Paul brings up Pharaoh and talks about God hardening him. And if you look back in Exodus, a lot of people, God hardened Pharaoh because Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, if you look in the account, God told Moses he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart before the whole thing even began. That's what the Bible says. Okay. Verse 10. Thirdly, he smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. So Sihon, he was a rascal, he was a evil dude before Israel reached the land when they were in the wilderness after Mount Sinai. Sihon had driven out the Moabites, and then immediately when Israel reached the promised land, he rose up and attacked them, and Israel basically exterminated him by God's power. And there was no reason why they should have been. I don't think they were really a trained army. It's just God's power that did that. And then immediately after that, Og came around, and Og, the Hebrew word from what I can gather from, I think it's in this text, Sarah, it means long-necked. And Og apparently was one of the leftover giants. And it says in Deuteronomy 3:11 that his bed or couch was 9 by 4 cubits. And that's like 11 to 13 and a half feet long. 4 cubits wide is like 5 to 6 feet. It takes a big man to fill that. Goliath was 6 cubits high. He was somewhere between 9 and 11 feet. Og probably was bigger than that, one of the giants. You think about Shaquille O'Neal. He was probably, the Israelites were grasshoppers in relation to the giants. Shaquille O'Neal is a mouse in relation to the giants. So that's kind of the the analogy I was thinking about. Thought about a big man, and that's who I thought about. So these guys were big. Amazing. Amazing things. These things happened. These things were true. And Israel just conquered these like nothing because God was on their side. He was doing it. Okay. And then fourthly, what did God fourthly do? Verse 12, and he gave their land as an inheritance, a heritage to Israel, his people. So he gave the land of Sihon and Og and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Amorites. He gave their land to Israel, which he had previously promised to Abraham. Okay? And that's not done. The completion of that is not finished. This is just one point in history where they were entering into part of that land, and there's reasons why they didn't stay there. I'm not going to go into that because the context here doesn't. Verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. So God, another reason to praise him is he's everlasting. He doesn't end. And when he makes promises and he's everlasting, his promises are also everlasting. They don't change. They don't end. Verse 14. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. You see what tense that is? Future, right? Okay, so this is, everything up to this point's talked about the past. This is talking about the future. This is yet in future when the psalmist wrote, and it's still in the future today. God's gonna judge his people, and he's gonna have compassion on his servants. Well, if he judged his people how they deserved, he would exterminate them. But the way God judges his people, Israel, is the same way he judges us. He did that on the cross. That's how they're going to be righteous. That's how we're righteous. And that's how he's also going to have compassion on them. He can have compassion on sinners because he's made the payment for their sin. So I think this is looking forward to when the kingdom is established, when the new covenant comes into full play. And we'll be going into that a little bit later here. Now we're going to talk about the idols. Verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Men like to make their own gods, right? They do that. We see them all over the place. Verse 16, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Why do they not speak, hear, or see? They're dead. So the contrast here is the live God who's promising things that are Israel's reality, contrasted to the dead idols who, if you follow verse 18, those who make them like will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them, they'll be dead too. That's basically it right there. So the idols are harmless. They speak no evil, they see no evil, and they hear no evil, right? Okay, I'll leave it at that. So the contrast in this psalm is if you accept how God defines what he does, or Israel in this case, then they are praising God for what he's done, recognizing what he's done, and hoping in what he will do. To reject that is replacing it with human thinking, and that virtually is idolatry. So whenever we replace the definitions of what we have of God and what he's doing in the Bible, that's what we're doing. We're replacing it with our own human thinking and philosophy, and that in essence is idolatry. Something to think about. Okay, So verse 19, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. Of course, Aaron was Moses' brother, and Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the head of the Levitical priesthood. So these are the ones who are supposed to bless the Lord, thank the Lord for his promises to them. Verse 20, the last part of it, you who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Okay, blessed be the Lord from Zion. Zion's just another name for the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem's in the next line. It says, who dwells in Jerusalem? What tense is that? Present tense. That's up in verse 2. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Because God dwelled at that time in Jerusalem in the temple. That's where they met God. That's where the high priest met God in the Holy of Holies. Okay, but there's future promises regarding that same thing. And I'm going to go back here before we go to Romans 11 to Psalm 132. Let's look at verse 10. For the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. He's talking about the anointed one. That's the Messiah, the Christ, is the equivalent to that. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. He's talking about the Christ to come. And my testimony which I will teach them, their sons and shall sit upon the throne forever. I missed the last part of 11. Okay, yeah, first part of verse 12, if your sons will keep my covenant. And when God establishes, when Christ returns, God's going to write the law in their hearts, they're going to keep his covenant at that time, so they're going to be able to do that. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. Verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David, again a reference to Christ, to spring forth, I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem as king. And that's the prophecy regarding that. So Psalm 135 really is about the promises God made to Israel and they're to praise him and thank him and recognize him for those. But the promises haven't been fulfilled all yet. They are for the future yet at this point. Now, the question is, and if you're like me, you'd say, so what's going on? What about the nation of Israel today? What's going on? What gives? You know, in modern lingo, what gives? We don't see God working with the nation of Israel today, so why not? Well, Paul explains why. Why not in Romans 11? Paul was a Jew. He was really criticized about his relationship to the nation of Israel. People questioned Paul. They had two questions for Paul, and this is what Romans 9 through 11 are about. Paul, do you love Israel? Your own people? You're an Israelite. What's wrong with you? You're a lunatic. Secondly, why, Paul, is your focus not on the nation of Israel? Why are you going to all these Gentiles? So we're going to look at parts of Romans 11 that answer these questions. Actually, chapters 9 through 11 are going toward this end. This is more or less the conclusion of the three chapters. They all regard these things. So let's start in Romans 11:11 to get an understanding of where God's dealings with Israel as a nation are today, and then Paul will go on to his promises and what's going to happen in the future regarding the nation of Israel. Verse 11 says, therefore I say, did they, that's Israel, the nation, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And then he says, let it never be. But by their transgression, salvation is to the Gentiles unto the end to provoke them to jealousy. Pretty clear statements about what's going on. After Israel rejected the offer of their Messiah, Jesus, and kingdom, in the beginning of the book of Acts by Peter and the 11 apostles, then God turned away from them for a time. He didn't abandon them, but he did postpone his promises to them. And we're going to go into this in a little bit more detail. The reason God did this, it says at the end of verse 11, was to provoke them to jealousy. See, the key thing in the Old Testament is I am your God and you are my people. That's the ultimate promise God had for Israel. If you obey, I will be your God and you will be my people. We're the people of God. That's what the Jews always said. We are God's people. We're his chosen nation. And they were right. They were right in a lot of ways. They were wrong in some ways and in their attitudes and all, but they were right in essence. And God makes points. And so far we're in a 2,000 year point where God postponed his promises to Israel, and he's doing something else now. He's saving some Jews and some Gentiles on an equal basis in the body of Christ, where the Jews are no longer special. They're no more special than any Gentile. Some of you may be Jews. If you are, you're no more special than Gentiles, and Gentiles are no more special than Jews today. Some people, based on statements like this and in early Acts, have become anti-Semitic. And it's, again, because they don't understand what God's purposes are. And they don't understand that they're just as bad as the Jews. The Jews are bad, but we're just as bad. Okay? So that's how you don't go anti-Semitic. Verse 12. And if their transgression is riches of the world, in other words, if their transgression, their rejection of the Messiah, turned out to be riches for the world, the Gentile world, and their failure, riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And in the Old Testament, there's far, far, far more said about the fullness, the life, the reconciliation of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises to them as a nation to save them and bring them back to the land, save them spiritually and save them physically from their enemies. Far more about that than the prophecies regarding the payment of the Christ for their sin. Far more. I don't know what percentage is, but it's probably 90 to 10. You look at all the Old Testament scripture. Verse 13. For to you I say, to the Gentiles. It's Paul speaking directly to the Gentile contingent of believers in Rome. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might provoke to jealousy my flesh, that would be Jews, and I might save certain ones of them. So Paul here is saying, I'm magnifying my ministry. The word magnify there is the verb of the word glory. He's glorifying his ministry. The idea of glory is to make something seen. The glory of God is what he is, how we perceive him. So the perception of Paul's ministry, he's putting it out. He's actually putting forth and emphasizing the fact that he's going to the Gentiles, because that's why Jesus Christ chose him. And he chose him to do that, to provoke the Jews to anger. God took one of their own. Paul said, could always say to them, been there, done that. He studied under the feet of Gamaliel. He was going toward the top in Judaism. He was a champion of Judaism as a young man, and God took him and used him to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So what Paul's basically doing is answering the question, why is your focus not on Israel, Paul? Because God chose me to go to the Gentiles. You can blame him. Get it? Paul shouldn't be blamed or gotten credit for anything he did that God did for him and through him or gave to him. And that's basically what he's doing. He's passing the buck. But he's passing the buck to the only one to whom the buck can be passed. God. God's purpose during the time in which we live is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. To provoke them to anger. Tell them, show them, you are not my people today, the nation of Israel. And Paul was one of the major factors in bringing that to pass. Verse 15. And if their casting from, if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what is their acceptance except life out of the dead? When God establishes the kingdom over Israel, and when he brings them back to the land, you're going to see Ezekiel 38, the dry bones. He's going to resurrect them, life out of the dead. They're going to be brought back, and they're going to get the land. And it's not just going to be what present-day Israel is today. It's going to be 20 times that, according to Old Testament prophecy. Okay, now he now goes into an analogy showing how presently God is putting Jews and Gentiles, connecting them to the root who is Christ for salvation, not as a nation, but as the body. And then in verse 25, I'd like to finish by going through verses 25 through 32, because this is the summation of the explanation Paul gives why his focus isn't on Israel, because God's focus isn't on Israel as a nation today. And he's going to explain why. Verse 25, "For I do not desire you to be ignorant. I do not desire you to be unknowing, brethren, of this mystery, in order that you might not be wise, you might not be thinking ones beyond yourselves." I think some of your translations have "wise in your own conceits," and that's probably a very good translation. "That a partial hardening has come to Israel, until which time the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. And in this manner, all Israel shall be saved." So according to prophecy, all Israel was going to be saved, and God was never going to not be working with them. According to the truth which Paul received, which was a mystery, the word mystery does not mean mysterious. It means something was secret. It was not revealed yet. But once it was revealed, it's now known and it's no longer a secret. But yet Paul continues to use the word mystery in his epistles. The Holy Spirit has him use it. And I think it's to remind us that the program under which we live was a secret program, not revealed until it was revealed. And I think it was revealed after Israel rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah in early Acts, somewhere in that neighborhood. We're not told exactly where it was at. Paul does indicate that in 1 Corinthians 2 that the mystery was not known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we do know it was not revealed prior to the cross. So Israel's in a partial hardening. Now, in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18, it says, "Whom the Lord desires, he has mercy on, and whom he desires, he hardens." And that's right after his bringing up the example of Pharaoh. And so, basically, where you and I are left and where Israel's left is, if we're going to be saved, it has to be by the mercy of God. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve. Grace is the effective good part of that. He gives us a free gift, unmerited favor. And love also is involved in that. His grace, mercy, and love. It's amazing. So Israel is a nation's in a partial hardening. Why partial? Because he's saving some Jews. But most of the people in the body seem to be Gentiles, as opposed to when Israel was. Most of the people were Jews, and then there were some proselytes who tagged along, right? And it's until the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. We don't know when that's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. When it does, Christ is going to return and going to deal with Israel again. So it's been 2,000 years. God, like I said, he drives home his point. He takes his time as we think about it. 2,000 years, making a point to Israel. Okay, and then in verse 26, "And likewise, in this manner, all Israel will be saved." I want to focus on that word likewise. It's an adverb. It means in this way, in this manner, by this method. So this is a different method. And we're going to see the methodology of God, how he's saving Israel now. Not as his chosen nation above all others, but we're going to see he's going to save Israel ultimately by his mercy, just like he saves you and me. And that's the point. That's the point he's making here. So, just according as it has been written, God will save Israel. This is in the future to when Paul wrote Romans. It's still in the future today. "Likewise, in this manner, all Israel will be saved, shall be saved, according as it has been written." And he quotes from Isaiah here, and Jeremiah, "A savior will come out of Zion," Jerusalem. "He shall turn ungodliness from Jacob," from Israel, the nation. "And this is my covenant with them, whenever I might take away their sins." He hasn't done that as a nation yet. Okay, now he goes on and explains, so where is Israel today? Where is Israel today then? Well, verses 28 and 29 explain where they're at today with God, the Israel's nation. So look at that with me. "On the one hand, according to the gospel, they are enemies because of you. But according to election, they are beloved ones because of the fathers." So spiritually speaking, in relation to the gospel, Israel in rebellion, the nation of Israel is in rebellion today as a nation. They have been ever since they rejected their Messiah. They are enemies. Y'all have enemies in your translations here? Hostile ones. That's what they are to God. And they're that to us too, because they don't agree that we're God's people and they hate the gospel, they hate Jesus Christ. Okay? So they're enemies because of you. That's you and me. Because of the believers in the body of Christ, save Jews and save Gentiles. Because of us, they're enemies. They do not like the fact we're God's people. They hate it. They think they're God's people. Well, they were. And then God said, oh, wait a minute. I forgot to use a phrase that I was going to use here regarding the mystery. It was God's hidden agenda. He pulled a fast one on Israel. It was his eternal purpose to do this, but they didn't know it was going to happen. They weren't expecting that to happen. No one was expecting that to happen. They were all surprised. Paul was surprised. Peter was surprised. They were all surprised. But this is what God's doing. He revealed a new revelation, which indicates that he's not working with them as a nation. But he says, according to election, they are beloved ones because of the fathers. According to election, he chose Jacob. Remember back in the Psalm? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Choosing, election, that's what it is. It's God's choice, not man's choice, not Israel's choice. And Paul actually is applying the same concept to us today. It's not our choice. Salvation is God's choice, not our choice. So according to election, they are beloved ones because of the fathers. See, God doesn't forget his promises. He's not working with Israel as a nation today, but that doesn't mean he's going to leave his promises behind him and not fulfill them. And that's what the next verse says. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The word gifts is based on the root word for grace, the unmerited favors of God and the calling of God of Israel as a nation are irrevocable. He doesn't change his concern. That's what that word means. Aren't you glad of that? Okay, now verses 30 through 32, we'll wrap it up here. This is the wrap-up of Romans 9 through 11. This is the reason God's doing what he's doing with Israel, and this is what he wants to accomplish with them and us. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, you Gentiles once were disobedient to God, but now you were shown mercy, you were given mercy, outside agent, God did it, in relation to their disobedience. God used the disobedience of Israel to extend mercy to the Gentiles. Aren't you happy about that? Yes. Good, I am too. Verse 31, likewise, also, these, the Jews now, Israel, now they were disobedient, they rejected the Christ, they transgressed in relation to your own mercy in order that they might be shown mercy. So now God extends mercy to the Gentiles, gives the gospel of grace. Just believe in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law and you'll be saved. And the Jews who don't believe in that, they are condemned. The ones who do are saved. But God put them in the same place that we're at. They need mercy, and that's the only way to be saved. So verse 32, God locked together all unto disobedience in order that he might have mercy upon all. The word might is in the subjunctive mode. That means something has to happen for it to happen, and the subject of that is God. It's God's will. It's God's determination. When he does that, it happens. And he has the prerogative to save whom he will because he's paid for our sins. He's paid for our sins. Did the same for Israel. Okay, so just in conclusion, you and I are included in this same concept, God's prerogative of giving mercy. In Romans 9 through 11, we saw some of these same words back in the Psalm. Paul uses the word election, predestination, calling, foreknowledge. They're all in relation to this, God's mercy, extending a mercy to us. He wouldn't have needed to choose anyone if we could have chosen on our own. He could have said, just choose on your own, and then he wouldn't have had to choose anyone. That's the only reason why God had to choose anyone, because we can't. We couldn't choose him on our own because we were dead in trespasses and sin. And I can lay down here on the stage for a minute and put my hands over my chest and look up and like I'm dead, and you can look at me like I'm in a casket, and what could Chuck do? And in that state, I couldn't do anything. And when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that's where we were in relation to salvation. So we should be very thankful for that, because we are, you and I are all, if we're believers, we're believers because of the mercy of God. And one last point before closing, I just want to say, to me, it's very assuring to know that we can take God at his word, take it for what it says. We can understand and trust what he's doing, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And that's where our hope is at. We can trust what he says in regard to our future. And Israel will also get their future. And we can trust what he says about that. So we can trust everything the Bible says. We can take it all for what it says.